Isaac Osai lives a double life. Most of the year, Isaac is in Manhattan running a taxi cab company with his wife, but when Isaac travels to his home country of Ghana, he is a tribal chieftain. He is chief of the Akwamu people, and he functions as a cross between a mayor and a king. So when he's in Ghana, he is overseeing five towns, settling family disputes, presiding over festivals, and fighting for his people's interests at the national level. But in Manhattan, he is taking care of tires and fighting traffic tickets. In Ghana, he wears a gold crown and lives in a palace. So wherever Isaac is, he doesn't fit. His life is a paradox. Christian, your life is a paradox. You were made for another world. You were made for eternity, and you are not supposed to fit in this world. Yes, we still need food and water and air and clothes, but at some level, we know that we are destined for greater things, things that are ultimately too amazing for words. And it is our duty and our delight as Christians to live as children in a heavenly kingdom, even though in many ways we are still in Manhattan. Too often, we allow a double life to take over. We recognize the reality of a paradox, and we fall into living too much in this earthly world. One moment we are singing praises to the Lord, sensing his pleasure, obeying his commands, but the next moment we are consumed by deadlines and by deposits and by our own depravity. One moment we know true worship, the next we are confused and discouraged and maybe even tempted to give up. Do you know what that's like? I've entitled the series, Before You Give Up, from the book of James, because having read James and prayed through it and meditated upon it, it is clear to me that James understands exactly what I'm talking about. James, the brother of Jesus, the pastor of the persecuted church in Jerusalem in the first century, is writing to a group of Christians who are living the paradox. They are consumed by the persecution and trials that are facing them from the outside and by their own temptations that are facing them from the inside, from the walls of their own hearts. They were tempted to give in every single day. And so James urges them in his letter to persevere. In chapter 1, verse 4, he urges them not to give up and to persevere in the midst of trials. He urges them to receive the word, to humbly accept the word planted in them, the gospel in chapter 1, verse 21. He urges them to live out their faith. He teaches them that faith without works, without deeds, is useless. It's dead. Chapter 2, verse 26. The entire letter is written as an exhortation to live as children who will one day inherit the kingdom of heaven. Men and women who are made for something greater than wages and for vacations and for buildings and for promotions, they were made for Christ. And in all of James, no passage better summarizes and drives home this paradox and the necessity as of living as children of heaven than our passage this morning, which you will find on page 856 of your pew Bible. James chapter 4, verse 13 through chapter 5, verse 11. Now, if you are here this morning and you are comfortable with your life, my unsettling prayer is that you would be made uncomfortable by James this morning. And if you are here this morning and you are uncomfortable and you're thinking the last thing I need is to be made to feel more uncomfortable, then my prayer for you is that you would find refuge in Christ, that you would hide yourself in him, because that's where James is driving us. This morning, James gives us three lessons. First, hold loosely to your schedule. Hold loosely to your schedule. Hold loosely to your schedule. James chapter 4, verse 13. Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. And the problem that James is addressing here is straightforward. We live as if we know what the future holds. James is obviously writing to Christians who are engaged in business. These are merchants. They are traders. They are used to making promises and cutting deals. They are used to assuming that tomorrow will come, that tomorrow there will be business to do. And we do the same thing. All of us, we all say, I am going to the beach tomorrow. I am going to work. Next week, I'm going to buy a house. Next year, I'm going to be married. We live each day making such promises. But in reality, according to James, none of us knows what the next year holds. We don't even know what tomorrow holds. Verse 14, why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. We read already in Psalm 90 that God sweeps men away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning, though in the morning it springs up new. By evening, it is dry and withered. So according to Moses, you and I are like blades of grass. And according to James, we're like a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. And yet, we boast, we brag in our arrogance about the future, as if the future is ours to control. And all such boasting, writes James, is evil. He's saying it's actually proud and arrogant to presume upon the future. Now, why is that? Well, because when we do that, when we think of tomorrow as something that will certainly happen, well, we begin to think of tomorrow as a right that we deserve instead of tomorrow as a gift from God, the sovereign maker of all things, even days. And because when we start thinking about tomorrow as something we will certainly have, it's very subtle, but we begin to serve tomorrow instead of God. We're actually submitting our lives to our calendar instead of the Lord of the calendar. And because when we think that tomorrow is certainly going to come, we believe that we are in control, that we can actually not just navigate, but orchestrate our lives, when in reality, even if tomorrow comes, we don't know what's going to happen. God is in control. And there's another reason why it's boasting and bragging, and the answer is in verse 17, because when we assume that there's going to be a tomorrow, our natural and yet sinful inclination is to put off until tomorrow the good that we could do today. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. All right. What sin do you need to confess today? I won't ask you to stand up and do it right now, as tempting as that is. But what sin do you need to confess to another brother or sister today and not tomorrow? Because the longer you leave it concealed, the harder it is to genuinely repent. And you're just assuming that repentance is going to be available to you tomorrow. And James says, you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. And so the natural application is to today confess that sin to another. With whom do you need to reconcile today? In your family? At your work? in your church? With whom is there such obvious tension and angst and ungodly argument that you simply can't relate? And you being a Christian, you know the responsibility that you have to be a peacemaker, and yet you put it off. I think it's no accident that James is moving from the section on arguing and discord in chapter 4 right into this reminder that we have no guarantee of tomorrow. So pursue the peace today. And where do you need to share the gospel today? You have no guarantee. There is no guarantee that you will have lips to speak the gospel tomorrow. It's not promised to you. It just isn't. So where do you need to go and speak today? Now, does all of this mean that we should stop planning? You know, part of me wishes it said that, because I do a lot of planning, and it's a lot of work. Should we stop planning? Is James saying we should no longer save for the future and make lunch plans for next week? Well, not at all. In Proverbs, the ants are commended for the way that they store up food in the summer. They're elevated as an example of wisdom. Planning for the future is wise so long as you hold loosely to your schedule. Look at verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. So that's how the Apostle Paul actually spoke. I mean, his language was salted with Lord willing. We see it in Acts chapter 18, verse 21. He's speaking to the Ephesians, Acts 18, 21. And he said, I will come back if it is God's will. There it is. Writing to the Corinthians, Paul said, I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. So by all means, plan. Keep schedules. Plan for the future. But know that it all depends upon God. It all depends on His permission. Now, so we should change how we speak of the future. Instead of saying we will do this or that, we should say, Lord willing, we will do this or that. But more than changing our words, and don't mishear me, because James is telling us to change how we speak. But even more than changing how we speak is changing our hearts. We must come to a place where we can humbly accept the Lord's will for our lives. It is much easier to change what you say. You know, you can tack on, Lord willing. Are you going to meet me for lunch? Lord willing. You know, you can do that. And that's a good thing to do. I would commend such speech to you by virtue of this text. But it is much more difficult in your heart to humbly accept the Lord's will for your life. That is much harder. A few hours before his death, Jesus tried to plan his future. He prayed to his Father. My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Jesus wanted his schedule adjusted. He knew what was written on the calendar, and he wanted it changed, either the timing of it, or perhaps another way to accomplish what he knew had to be accomplished. The cup that Jesus asked to be removed is the cup of God's wrath. It is God's anger and judgment that is poured out upon those who reject God and refuse to follow him. That's the cup that Jesus knew that he would have to drink. And it was a painful experience, more horrible than anything that has ever happened in the history of the universe. And so Jesus prayed that that aspect of his schedule would be changed. He wanted a different appointment, but Jesus held on loosely to his schedule. And so he continued in prayer, yet not as I will, but as you will. His schedule was in the Father's hands. I don't know where you think that you will be in 5 years, and I don't know what you hope to accomplish, but I pray that you will hold loosely to those plans and say with your heart, Lord willing. in speaking to those on the other side of this temporal river, I don't know what you thought you would have accomplished by now. I don't know what you had hoped to have seen or to have done, to have experienced or to have felt or to have known or to have produced. I don't know. But I pray that you would today humbly accept the Lord's plan for your life. It's not all in the rearview mirror. If you can hear my words, there's still things ahead. But I pray that you would humbly accept that wherever you are and whatever has happened, it has not happened outside of God's good pleasure, as hard as that may be to hear. It is part of God's good plan for you, Christian. Hold loosely to your schedule. All right, that leads us to our second lesson. Hold loosely to your stuff. Hold loosely to your stuff. Hold loosely to your stuff. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. Now, the obvious question is, to whom is James writing? Who are these rich people? It seems most likely that the rich people that James is addressing are unbelievers. It seems most likely, because James holds out no hope of their salvation in these verses. You know, when he's addressing his audience in the previous section we just looked at, he says, you know, instead you ought to say, Lord willing. There's an exhortation. You know, you are acting like this, and it is bad, it's evil. So adjust your heart, adjust your words, and live like this. But in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, there's no call to adjustment. It is like Jeremiah prophesying. It's a word of judgment and doom. And so what's probably happening is James, who has just told the church to hold loosely to her schedule, he's now saying, and now look what happens to those who hold tightly to their wealth. I want you to observe, church, the word of judgment that I have for those who reject Christ and live for their things. Church, I want you to learn from what I have to tell them. So that's what I think James is doing here. He wants them to pay attention. He wants us to pay attention to the future of those who hold tightly to their stuff. All right, the problem is straightforward. Nothing matters more to them than their belongings. He's writing to people who are defined by what they possess. The modern word for this is materialism, and it is dangerous. There is something uniquely dangerous about wealth. I think that's a theme in James, because we saw him addressing this earlier in the book, and here it is again in what may be the harshest warning of those who identify themselves with what they own in perhaps all of the Bible. There is something uniquely dangerous about wealth. Just a few days ago, my family and I were reading Prince Caspian, and I haven't seen the movie, so I don't know if this little bit is in the movie. But there is a wonderful scene where Prince Caspian and the Pevensey children land on a tiny deserted island, just tiny. And as they're making their way back to the ship, they find a little lake, really nothing more than a pond or a pool, perhaps about 15 feet deep. And they're standing outside looking in because what they appear to see is a golden statue lying face down under the water, a statue of a man. He looks a bit like a king, and he's lying underwater. And they presume, and they don't know how, that somehow this statue fell into the water. But what they quickly discover, and of course, just for those of you who have absolutely no idea what I'm talking about, C.S. Lewis was a writer of a fantasy. He was an English professor, but he chose wisely to deliver Christian principles in children's fiction. So if you're an adult, you know, good stuff. I mean, we're all helped. So here's what they discover. Anything that touches the water turns into gold. You know, so I think it's Edmund who gets a bit of heather from the hill and he dips it in the water and he pulls it out. And what do you know? It's golden. Well, then something astounding for the reader happens, because the reader knows that the personalities of Caspian and the Pevensey children are really wonderful. And yet they begin to bicker. And Caspian says, "This is my island. I declare this for Narnia." And the children begin to bicker. What are they going to do? And how are they to keep the gold? And I think what Lewis was doing in this very short section is teaching this principle that there's something that is uniquely dangerous about wealth. There's something about having things and the comfort that derives from having things that is a highway into a thousand other sins. Maybe you know what I'm talking about. There is something about money that brings out the evil that lurks in our heart. Now, James is making that point, but he's also making another point, a significant point. When these rich people are surrounding themselves with what they have, the truth of the matter is they actually have nothing of value. And that's the irony that James wants us to see. Look again at verse 2. "Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver have corroded." Now, as they were wearing their clothing, I don't think we're to think there were actually moth holes in their clothing. I don't think their golden goblets were actually corrosive at that moment. I think what James is saying, this stuff is so worthless that you might as well think of them as deteriorating before your very eyes. Here you value them, but let me tell you how God sees what you have. It is of no eternal value. We think things of great worth surround us. And James says, actually, no. The stuff that we have is deteriorating before our very eyes. And how easily you and I become like those pharaohs who loaded all their treasures into that pyramid, assuming that it would be with them forever. So, let's dig a little bit deeper. How were these rich people being materialistic? What did it look like? Well, James says they hoarded their wealth in verse 3. "You have hoarded wealth in the last days, like a pig that keeps the other animals from getting into his slop." They're richer like that. They're hoarding their wealth for themselves. They're living, in verse 5, in luxury and self-indulgence. Their dollars went to feed themselves, to clothe themselves, to entertain themselves. In other words, they accumulated so much stuff that they could never actually use it for themselves. And yet there it was, padding their apartments and their homes and their barns and their estates. But there's more. They actually robbed others. Here, the wealthiest landowners in these regions around Jerusalem, the wealthiest landowners of all, were actually robbing from their employees. Look at verse 4. "Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty." And then in verse 6, he says just exactly spiritually what they've done. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who are not opposing you. They have been condemned and murdered. Their lives have been taken away from them because their employers failed to take care of them. Now, there are great conversations to be had about the deserving and the undeserving poor. We need to be discriminate as those who have wealth about how we distribute that wealth, admittedly. But James here is talking about individuals who are innocent. They are hardworking. They actually spent a hard day's work and they deserved their wages. And these rich landowners had become so blinded by their wealth, which had given them great power, that they are withholding what other people actually have earned and deserve. And in that sense, they've consigned the poor to poverty. Well, we hear these words and we say, that's not me. I've not withheld anyone's paycheck. Okay, three or four of you are probably thinking you've actually done this. So this is a good text for you. Let it sink in. Fine. But to the rest of us, have you acquired so much stuff? Have you spent so lavishly on yourself? Have you gotten into so much debt that today you cannot be generous to the poor? You just can't be generous to the church. You can't be generous to your friends, and you can't be generous to your family. Now, as Christians and as a church, we will one day stand before God and give an account for the money that we have spent on ourselves. And if our confidence is in our stuff, then one day all of our stuff will mock us. That's what James is saying. One day our stuff, which is corrosive and corroding and ugly, that corrosion, that deterioration on our stuff, it's going to be laughing at us. Our cars and our televisions and our iPhones and our DVD collections, everything in which we've placed our confidence and our trust, those items are going to be testifying against us. And here's what they're going to be saying. They're going to be laughing at us, mocking us. And they're saying, you placed your hope in me. You didn't place it in Christ. Who's the fool now? You put your satisfaction in me. You actually didn't put it in Christ. Where are you going to turn now? Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. So James is teaching that materialism is deadly. And yet we are so often silent about the topic. I'm sure it comes up in the occasional sermon, in the occasional stewardship campaign. And yet we turn a blind eye to our finances, as if this one area of our Christian life will escape the notice of a holy and a sovereign God. Randy Alcorn wrote a very helpful book, and I'd urge you to read it, Money, Possessions, and Eternity. He's a pastor in the Northwest, and this is what he said. Not wanting to come across as negative, the unpardonable sin of our day, that is coming across negative, or to spoil the party for ourselves or others, we have failed to take materialism as a serious threat to godliness. We have rationalized and justified our lust for money and possessions. And I know that's true because I've seen it in my own heart. He goes on, meanwhile, a sobering question remains, one that will not go away, and one that every Christian must ask in light of his own values and lifestyle. And here's the question. Can a materialistic world ever be won to Christ by a materialistic church? Can we convince the world that Christ is everything, that he is glorious, that he is enough, that he is worth dying for? Can we convince the world of that? If truth be told, we cannot live without, fill in the blank. What can't you live without? You'll notice in verses 1 through 6 that James gives us no answer. There's no application. He offers no hope, only condemnation for those whose confidence is in their stuff. So let me back up. And in thinking about verses, chapter 4, verses 13 through 17 and 1 through 6, think of them as a unit. Let me back up for a moment and think, okay, what are we going to do with this? I mean, number one, repent. Repentance is a good start. Repentance for how we've spent our time and repentance for how we've spent our money. Work hard. Work hard. It is really good to be industrious, to work with your mind and with your hands. God made you to work. Earning money is not the problem. I mean, you don't see in James that earning money is the problem. So work hard. You know, work in such a way that you can provide for your family. Earning money is not the problem. So don't take James's, you know, exhortation against hoarding wealth to mean that you must move to the desert and live with nothing. It's what you do with your money and your stuff that matters. Okay, so work hard. So repent, work hard, prepare for the future. I want to be very clear here because these are such interesting passages for James to put back to back. Planning for the future is good, and that includes saving. So long as you hold loosely to your future. It's a good thing to store away some of your resources for the emergencies of the future. That's a wise thing to do. There's nothing ungodly about that. But how do you do that in such a way that you're holding loosely to your future? Repent, work hard, prepare for the future. Live on less than you earn. Live on less than you earn. I'm trying to provide an application that is true to this text, which condemns hoarding. And so the application that seems to make a lot of sense as I read this text, and I hope that it makes sense to you, is this calling upon the Christian to quite deliberately live on less than he earns. And not just so that you can save, but so that you can give. Discipline yourself to spend less on yourself so you can be generous to others. Repent, work hard, prepare for the future, live on less than you earn, and most importantly, devote your life to pursuing real treasure, real stuff. Real treasure does not corrode, and it will not testify against you on that last day. I told you about the golden pool in Prince Caspian. Well, I didn't tell you the very end, and maybe some of you read it and know it, and I guess if it's in the movie, you probably all know it. But when they're in the midst of bickering and Prince Caspian has declared, this is Narnian land and this is my gold and you Pevensey kids aren't going to have any piece of it, it's at that moment that one of the children see on the hill on the other side of this tall, of this small island, they see the lion, right? They see Aslan, and he looks giant. They say he looks like the size of an elephant standing on the hill. And at that moment, they realized immediately how silly they had been, how foolish they had been to be toying with gold. And the only thing that sort of shook them back into reality was this majestic vision of the lion. And of course, in Narnia, you know that Aslan, he's the Christ figure. And so what Lewis is rightly pointing us to is if you want to be freed from bondage to your stuff, the only hope you have of doing that is getting your eyes off of the gold statue in the pool and on to the King who's alive, and his name is Christ. So repent, work hard, a plan for the future, live on less than you earn, but above all else, devote your life to pursuing something that is never going to rot. It's why we gather together as a body and sing these glorious songs and open this word together, because we're dealing with souls and we're dealing with eternity. And that's good stuff. We see in chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, that you must hold loosely to your schedule. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, hold loosely to your stuff. And then third and finally, hold tightly to your Savior. Hold tightly to your Savior. Look at verse 7. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. So what happens when you come to that point, when you realize with your mind and with your heart that you can't trust in your schedule? And some of you may have been brought to your knees for whatever reason. Life didn't pan out the way you had expected. And you know, when I say hold loosely to your schedule, you get it. And then you recognize that you have to hold loosely to your stuff. And I know that in America, in North Metro Atlanta, I know that technically we're all wealthy. I mean, I get that. And yet, many of you know what it's like to recognize viscerally inside that you have to hold loosely to what you have. So what happens when you've got that down? By God's grace, you've figured that out. I think James is saying it's now, at this very point, that you are ready to learn to hold tightly to Jesus Christ. You are ready to place your confidence in Him. And so in verses 7 through 11, you have this call to a humble, obedient, patient waiting for the return of Christ. And you're to hold tightly to Jesus because he's coming back and he's the only thing that matters. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. God broke into our world and He lived among us, and that's the miracle of the incarnation that I prayed about earlier. So the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is God. He's not just a wise teacher. He's not an unusual rabbi. You know, he's not a sage. He's not a revolutionary. He is God, and he's God in human flesh, which is beyond our comprehension, but that is the main point of the Bible, the Gospels, that God cares so much about humanity that he is enfleshed, he's incarnate, and then Jesus walked among us. Now, when Jesus, this God-man, walked among us, he walked among us perfectly. You know, he never failed. He was tempted, but he never lusted. He was tempted, but he never coveted. You know, he was tempted to adjust the Father's schedule, but he always held loosely to that. And so when Jesus Christ, this God-man, when he went to the cross, we must understand that he went as a perfect man, a man without sin, a man without righteousness, a man without unrighteousness, holy, perfect. So that when he died on that cross, he accomplished what you and I could never do. You know, you and I can sacrifice our lives for our family. We can do that. We can even die for our family. And in matters of a few years, we can give our lives so that other people can have life for a short amount of time. But because Jesus is God, when he died on that cross, something happened that is beyond space and time. He took upon himself the sin of everyone who had ever and will ever repent and believe that he is who he said he is. Amazing. And then to prove that what he said was true, God raised him from the dead, just as Jesus promised would happen. And then, once he was raised from the dead, he actually came back to earth. You see it in Luke 24, you see it in Acts 1, and those were glorious Bible studies because he sat down with a few people and he taught them everything. And now light bulbs are going off in the minds of the apostles, and he sends them out to preach the good news and to change the world. And then the disciples are getting a bit discouraged in Acts 1 because they see that Jesus has now ascended into heaven. You know, it's done. But he's a resurrected Savior, so he doesn't go into a grave. He goes right up into heaven. I don't know what it looked like, but it was glorious. And they knew he was leaving, and they must have known that he was leaving for a good bit of time because they got discouraged. And then an angel says, don't be discouraged. This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. He's going to come back. And that's the promise. And so now here you can imagine these Christians, and they're reading this letter, and they're in their homes. They're scattered throughout. They're not even in Jerusalem. And they're reading, and they're worried about the future, and they're worried about their wealth, or more than likely, they're worried about their lack of wealth and the oppression that they are enduring under tyrannical landowners. And here James says to them, be patient until the Lord's coming. And it's the return of Christ that has bonded Christians together for centuries. And he calls upon them to hold tightly to Christ. Like the farmer who goes to work every day with confidence that the rain will come, we wait. Like the prophets who endured suffering in the name of the Lord, we persevere. Like Job, who lost everything, and yet he knew that his Redeemer lives, we endure until the very end. We hold tightly to him. And we recall that we were made for him. As one author put it, can we of the short today really comprehend the long tomorrow? Is it possible for creatures of time to think in terms of eternity? Ecclesiastes 3:11, God has set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. Here is the paradox. We are made for eternity, but we live in time. We are made for heaven, but meanwhile, our residence is earth. So let me ask you this morning, where is your confidence? What are you holding tightly to? None of us wakes up in the morning and says to himself, I think I'll lead a double life today. I think I'll wake up having my quiet time and enjoying the Lord and then go and live however I want to live. None of us wakes up planning to live a double life. And yet we say we trust Jesus when too often it really looks like we trust our own schedules more. We've made a God, an idol, out of our calendar, and we live like atheists, denying the truth that God is sovereign over our hours and our minutes, and our confidence is in what we will do instead of the one we serve. And we say that we trust Jesus when too often we really trust our stuff more. Our sense of worth, of satisfaction, of happiness, of well-being, it comes from measuring us against what we have instead of toward the one that we worship. And don't miss this. As you hear these words calling upon you to cling to Christ, the fuel that enables you to hold tightly to Christ and let go of your schedule and let go of your stuff does not flow from a desire to be thought respectable and pious and holy. That would be mere mortalism. The fuel that leads you to hold tightly to Christ flows from his grace. Verse 11, the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. That's why the true imperative of these verses is to hold tightly to Christ. He alone is the answer. Only Christ will prove trustworthy. We cling to him not to be better, but because he is better. And how do we know? Because Christ did what we were unable to do. He let go of his schedule. He let go of his stuff for a lot like us that deserve hell and judgment. He laid it all down when he gave up his own life so that we could be saved. As the hymn we are about to sing puts it, when I was sinking down beneath God's righteous frown, Christ laid aside his crown for my soul, for my soul. Christ laid aside his crown for my soul. So why not trust him? What are you holding on to that you must let go? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It cuts to our hearts. We pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we would cling not to our schedules and not to our stuff, but that we would cling to Christ who is coming again to judge the living and the dead. We love you. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.